Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6, please. This morning we come to the last three verses of that passage that we have been looking at for a number of weeks. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 is what we've been studying concerning the Christian spiritual warfare and necessary spiritual armor. We've covered the verses 10 through 17 one by one very thoroughly, and always, I trust, keeping in mind the relation of each in the context of the whole. Now we've arrived at the last three verses in the passage, which are verses 18 through 20. And Lord willing, we'll consider each of those in its turn today. As I stressed almost 2 months ago when we began to make our way through this passage, it contains very simple yet vitally important essential instructions to the Lord's blood-bought people. We have here a very vehement, stirring call to stand in and for the Lord. And there is a very striking use of metaphors for the purpose of stressing the reality and necessity of the Christian spiritual warfare. We have here a graphic, literal description of the invisible kingdom of Satan. There is a reminder of the essential necessity of prayer if we are to withstand and stand against the devil and all his wiles and ways and craft and cruelty. And we also have here, in the verses we'll look at today, a very stirring example of this minister, this apostle, who is determined to preach the gospel of Christ come what may. All of that makes this passage a much-loved passage, and rightly so. It's read, it's quoted. But do we read and study this passage as spiritual men and spiritual women and with sincerity? Do we read and study it as the very Word of God? I would say the horrific spiritual downgrade we see among evangelicals, and I'm talking about ministers and churches who profess sound doctrine. I would say the growing compromise and corruption of such evangelicals suggests that this passage is not being taken to heart by many. But we need to look to ourselves. We need to judge ourselves. We can't just stand and look out over the evangelical landscape and say, oh, so many are not taking this to heart. They're not reading it and studying it and receiving it. It's God's own word. We need to judge ourselves. Are we making use of the means of grace, seeking to stand in the Lord and in the power of his might and striving to be fully armored so that we might war a good warfare, so that we will fight a good fight of faith? This spiritual warfare, the Christian is not comprehended solely in obvious, dramatic battles. It is a day-by-day warfare with numerous skirmishes throughout the day, sometimes more, sometimes less, and all of these together have an effect. And how we war that warfare has a great effect on us, on our families, on our church. Now, I want to one more time, at least within the context of this series of messages, I trust if the Lord suffers me to live, this won't be the last time I ever actually read the passage. But one more time, let's read verses 10 through 20. Then that will remind us of the context of the verses we're doing today. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, after weeks of in-depth preaching on these verses 10 through 17, the part that precedes what we're going to look at today, after weeks of preaching on those passages, it should be enough this morning to say that first, every Christian and the whole church together faces a powerful, invisible, dangerous enemy, unrelenting enemy, unyielding enemy, unfeeling enemy. When it comes to compassion, feeling much rage and hatred, we face this enemy, and he works in invisible ways which we cannot fully understand, and he also works by visible means, that is, by, of course, worldly temptations and by those whom he has in his employ, those who serve him, actively serve him. The enemy is the devil and his host of evil, malignant spirits. The devil hates every one of Christ's blood-bought children. He hates every one of you if you are in Christ. He hates the whole lot because we are God's own children. We have eternal life. And we are being changed day by day by the Spirit, working with the Word more and more into the image of Christ from glory to glory, even that is by the Spirit of the Lord. The devil hates Christ's church because it is the evangelical light of the world, and it is the savor of Christ throughout the world, throughout the earth. Christ has said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Everywhere you see this, as you read of Christ and you read of his redemption, you read of his work, light and life, life and light. And the church should be full of light and life. And the devil's full of darkness and death. Satan is the prince of darkness and death. He is a murderer of souls. Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. And he's a thief who constantly seeks to impede the preaching of the gospel and to corrupt the doctrines of the Word of God. He's a thief who labors to steal the peace, the purity, and the power of Christ's blood-bought church. The devil is that red dragon and roaring lion, filled with rage and cruelty and bloody murder. He is that wily serpent, the master of deception and deceit and sophistry and seduction, subtlety, working all manner of mischief and laboring without ceasing to plant and nurture and mature all manner of deception and confusion and compromise and corruption in the hearts of the Lord's people and in the Lord's churches. Now, the context of this passage before us is the Christian's warfare against the devil. The devil and his hosts, specifically mentioned, as we talked about in other messages, specifically mentioned are the wiles of the devil. I've said it before, I'll say it again, the devil has wreaked more destruction on the church and enjoyed more success by his wiles than by his rage. But he will, of course, gladly employ each to the full measure he's able to. Now, each Christian has this essential need and duty to war a good warfare and fight a good fight against the devil. The devil, who ably employs the sin nature the world and among the Lord's people makes full use of compromised regenerate ministers as well as unregenerate ministers of Satan. And then, of course, you have, which is much to his favor, the devil's favor, the unsettling, corrupting influence of stiff-necked false converts among the Lord's people. Now, each Christian has this essential need and duty to war a good warfare against the devil. And those who only give lip service to that truth are easy prey to the wiles and craft of Satan. There will be a reaping for that sort of sowing. There will be consequences to that cause. Now, we're exhorted, instructed, commanded in this passage to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and to put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, we have previously considered in depth our need, our enemy, our armor, and our duty. Our duty to stand and withstand the devil. To withstand and stand against his spiritual onslaught in all its forms. This spiritual warfare of the true Christian is no game. It's not made up. It's real. And those who don't behave as if it's real will suffer the consequences and sadly also do much harm to others, including their family, including their church. Now, the apostle, having described the Christian's essential spiritual warfare, brings this particular and urgent warning and exhortation to a close by stressing the vital necessity of prayer. We face a powerful, tireless spiritual enemy, one who is seeking to injure, cripple, and destroy each of us, our families, certainly our church, our ministry, and our witness. And we have a sin nature within, the enemy within. So we dare not neglect one piece of our necessary spiritual armor, and we dare not neglect prayer. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The issue of prayer is a very large one. The scriptures contain so much instruction regarding how to pray as to what we should pray for. That's summed up in Philippians 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing but in everything, everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now today, I want to just make some brief, far from exhaustive, remarks on prayer, just within the context of our text, the whole passage, the context of standing and withstanding the devil and his wiles. Prayer here is essential. And we have the promises of our Heavenly Father that in Christ we are accepted and welcomed and more than welcomed to his throne of grace. Jesus told his disciples before he went to the cross to pray in his name. That doesn't mean just his bare name, but it comprehends trusting and resting in him, in our spiritual union with him, understanding that it is by his blood, his righteousness, and our spiritual union with him, our mediator, that we have access to the throne of grace and that God is our Father. And then he said this, though, to remind us of something very important. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. God the Father loves his children. It's not only God the Son and God the Spirit, but God the Father. Now, the Roman Catholics apparently feel that God the Father must not love his children much. Christ Jesus must not love them much either, because they have to go to their goddess and have her intercede with Christ so that he might intercede with the Father. That is the deception and blasphemy of popery. For the Father himself loveth you. We have much assurance from the Word that our covenant-keeping God loves us and honors and answers our sincere, simple, spiritual prayers, the prayers of his blood-bought children according to his will and as it is for their good. 1 John 5, the verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And James chapter 5, the verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's a promise. Now, this verse is filled with instruction concerning prayer, all in the context of the Christian spiritual warfare against the devil. The first instruction has to do with the frequency of prayer, praying always. Summed up, we are to pray often each day, all our lives. The scriptures don't instruct us as to the length of our prayer. It's obvious from the examples we have in the scriptures that we should daily have at least one longer time of prayer. A longer time of prayer allows us to thank and praise the Lord as we ought to, and gives the Holy Spirit more time to bring things to our mind to pray about, and to also to turn our hearts more and more toward God. What I mean is, it's my experience anyway, I think it's probably your experience, the longer we have with the Lord praying, the longer a sincere, humble Christian has with the Lord, the more spiritual and nearer to God he becomes during such a time. At the same time, short prayer throughout the day has its essential place as well. We can find instances of that prayer in the scriptures as well. So, praying always. Within the context of standing against and withstanding the devil, we ought to pray always. That is, every day, of course, during the night not excluded, at various times, in various situations. Short prayers and long prayers, always, throughout the day and even in the night. If we would stand against the wiles of the devil, it's essential that we take this to heart, praying always. It's not the only direction we have concerning frequency of prayer in the scriptures. You have Romans 12, the verse 12, continuing instant in prayer. Instant there means there's an earnest perseverance in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 through 18 begins this way, pray without ceasing. That speaks of a consistency and a faithfulness. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Colossians 1, the verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. But we're to give thanks when we pray. There's sort of a summary of where we could get started. Colossians 4, the verse 2, continue in prayer. Continue. Don't intermit your prayer. Don't one day not pray and the next day pray and sometimes pray in the morning and then not anymore, maybe just at night, and continue in prayer. And watch, and the same with thanksgiving. We are reminded by James, ye have not because ye ask not. We're also reminded, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. So it is important that we pray sincerely as humble Christians. And we seek the Lord's will, knowing that our Heavenly Father loves us and will hear us and will answer our prayers as it is for His glory, according to His will, and for our good. Sincerity and faith are essential to effectual prayer. Christ Jesus many, many times spoke of this to His disciples, for instance, "And all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Paul speaks of this a number of times. He says in 1 Timothy 2, the verse 8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, as we think of sincerity, is essential to effectual prayer. "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Not just prayer, but in all his ways. Now, the context of our text today is the Christian spiritual warfare against the devil. The devil never rests, and so we're urged to be praying always. We ought to ask ourselves, can I say that I am praying to God always? That is, each day and a number of times each day. Next, the apostle instructs us as to the form of prayer we should use. He writes first, praying always, but then with all prayer and supplication. The scriptures testify of the power and efficacy of fervent, heartfelt, sincere spiritual prayer, long and short, by humble, obedient Christians. Our text instructs us to pray with all prayer and supplication. That is, we should pray with all sorts of prayer, in the sense that we should pray in private by ourselves, but also with our families. We shouldn't just pray in private. We shouldn't just pray with our families. We should also pray with the church. We should pray silently through the day, which can be done wherever we are. And we should pray out loud at other times. We should find time to pray for a longer period of time, at least once per day. But we should also pray throughout the day. We should pray sometimes during the night. We should pray with thanksgiving and praise. We should make remembrance in our prayers of God's great grace and mercy all of our lives. We should pray with all prayer and supplication. We should remember and thank God for His great grace and mercy all our lives. This is only right. It's only giving God His due. But it'll also strengthen us against the wiles of the devil, won't it? When we look back and see God's great mercy and grace to us, when we even look back and see His powerful workings with His people over the centuries, the millenniums, when we say, "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad," when we see a lifetime, even when we were not saved, we see a lifetime of grace and mercy. And we just look back from the moment there where we're praying and we see a lifetime of God's love and mercy and kindness and long-suffering and goodness and protection and deliverance and provision. We see, of course, His redemption by the obedient suffering and death of Christ. We see that He has given us an everlasting life of grace and glory, that He gave us a new life, that He made us new creatures, that He gave us His Spirit, He gave us His Word, He gave us His church. He gave us this, that when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, will that unchanging God, that covenant-keeping God, abandon us, not hear our prayers, turn us over to the enemy, turn us over to our sin nature, no matter how fierce the battle might be at times, no matter how disappointed we might be, no matter how we might wonder why? Why is there so much growing darkness in the church? Why? We ought not to do that too long. We just need to pray. We need to pray. And we ought to think of all God's tender mercy and grace all our lives. I know I do. I can't help it. I look back over my whole life and I am just, I can't believe it. All of this for a wretch like me. And here I stand today in Christ, saved, heaven assured. Where would I be if he wouldn't have effectually drawn me and saved me? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. We should pray with all prayer of all kinds, but only in accordance to the will of God. I say we should say, thy will be done. It's not so easy sometimes to say, the will of the Lord was done. Job said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But we need to pray with all prayer of all kinds, seeking God's will, asking for our good. We should shun, as we speak of praying with all prayer, we should shun vain, formal, repetitious prayers. We should shun ecumenical prayers. We should shun prayers so-called, which are nothing but Romish mystical exercises. We've been talking about those lately, haven't we? Lectio Divina, listening in silence, and those sort of things. Shun all of that. That's not what's meant by praying with all prayer. We should pray with all supplication. That is, confessing our sins and asking God to forgive us, to cleanse us of sin's filth, and remove sin's offense. When you pray that, do not have a clear realization that your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, that he has removed this offense, then you need to look to your soul. You may not be in Christ. Now, God, when we fail, when we sin, depending on the sin, may chasten us for a time to teach us a needed lesson. We may not feel that we have been fully restored, you might say, to his favor. But we will. That will come to us. Our conscience will be cleared, and we will rejoice that God truly has taken our sins and buried them forever out of his sight. And if you never have that, then you need to be very, very concerned. Very concerned indeed. That doesn't mean that we then are frivolous and light about sins of the past, that we forget God's mercy, but we do also have a very lively assurance of that mercy effected toward us and the blood of Christ applied. We should supplicate God for those things which are needful for our souls, our bodies, our lives, and our faithful service. We should pray that he would help us to mortify our flesh and grow in grace and knowledge and wisdom and discernment and holiness and faithfulness and fruitfulness. Praying always with all prayer and supplication, we should pray for the spiritual, moral, and physical safety of our loved ones. We should pray that the Lord would protect us and deliver us and our loved ones and our brethren in the Lord from the wiles and rage of the devil. We should pray that our lives and our deaths will be a witness of the Lord's grace, mercy, power, and truth. We should pray. We should pray with all prayer and supplication. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now here's another essential to powerful, effectual Christian prayer, that we pray, Paul writes, in the Spirit. And that's not the only place we see that instruction either. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Simply put, it means this. It means we should be of a reverent spiritual frame of mind and a sincere, sanctified, trusting, believing heart, as opposed to praying with a worldly, distracted mind and a cold heart. The Holy Spirit will involve himself and render effectual aid to the Christian praying with a reverent spiritual frame of mind and with a sincere, sanctified, trusting, believing heart. As for the other man or woman, they'll only quench the work of the Spirit. They cannot pray in the Spirit that way. You cannot, and you will not pray effectually. Jude 1, verse 20, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." And we have the promise in Romans 8, the verse 26, that likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Speaking of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to bring forth effectual prayer from us. We shouldn't hesitate to confess to God our need for the Holy Spirit to help us to pray, to ask for his aid. I'm fully aware of my need to have this aid and assistance when I'm praying. I ask for it. I need it. Need it badly. Need the Holy Spirit badly to help me to pray. Next, praying always with all prayer and supplication the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, to watch in prayer is simply to be vigilant and active in prayer. That's what it means, to be wide awake and vigilant. Now, in 1 Peter 5, the verse 8, there is this: "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Vigilant. There it means watching, keeping awake, being aware of what the devil is doing. In that verse, it's a more comprehensive sense, speaking of being vigilant and watching. There it speaks, yes, of prayer, but also watching in prayer, yes, but also being very much aware of what the devil is doing and proving and examining all things, teachings and teachers and movements and the things that the devil might use to tempt us and draw us away from Christ and into all sorts of sin. We're to be very vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We're to be very cautious, not go running after, for instance, the popular teachers because they're popular. We ought to ask some questions before we listen, sit at the feet of any minister and listen, or teacher. Who is this man? What is his doctrine? What's his position on, for instance, separation from error? And does he practice what he preaches, if he has the right position? What Bible does he use? What's his position on the worship of God with regard to music? And there's a number of things we should examine. We should find out, what are his associations? Who does he minister with? Who does he speak with? Where does he speak? Instead of running willy-nilly after someone who charms our ears with his preaching. Praying always with all prayer and supplication the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The context of this is our spiritual warfare against the devil and those who serve him. Effectual, fervent, faithful prayer by the Lord's people is necessary to thwart the schemes and the deception and the seductions and the onslaughts of the devil. Through prayer, we're cleansed of the sin which quenches the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the Spirit of truth, so that we may discern the will of the Lord by His Word, make a right application. We might discern what is really the resting of His Word, the corrupting of His Word, the misuse of His Word, the disrespect and irreverence of His Word. If we quench the Spirit of truth, we ought not to think we're going to be able to stand against all the wiles of the devil. So we need to pray. We need to pray for wisdom and knowledge and understanding and discernment. We need to pray, as I say, that the Lord would cleanse us of our sins so we don't quench the Spirit. And then we need to go on and daily pray for wisdom and knowledge, understanding, discernment, and also strength to mortify our sin nature, which the devil so ably uses against us. It's an ongoing battle. And strength to do the things we need to do to stand against the devil. If that means separating from a friend, if that means rebuking a friend, or simply sharing truth with a friend, and if they don't change, you may have to separate, or whatever it is, we need to pray for strength to do it. Prayer is absolutely essential to the successful prosecution of our spiritual warfare against the devil. He is prosecuting his warfare against us. So we need to pray. That's essential in this warfare with the devil and those men and women who serve him. We need to watch in prayer then. Be vigilant and active in prayer and supplication, of course, for our own spiritual safety and for that of our family, watching thereunto with all perseverance. But the context of the command is also the church's spiritual warfare and welfare. I say the whole church, the church which Christ hath purchased with his own blood, the church which the devil hates and seeks to injure, confuse, compromise, corrupt, and where possible, to destroy in so much as he can. Many a church that was once solid and faithful is now apostate. That's a destroying. The light goes out right there in that place. The light is gone. And there's something worse there. Now there's darkness. And so we're to watch and persevere in prayer for more than our own family. We are commanded to do what we ought to willingly do out of charity, out of that active Christian love, and out of a concern for the glory and honor of Christ. We should watch in prayer with perseverance and supplication for all saints. All our faithful brethren all around the world face the same devil. We do. And in some countries, he has the power to cruelly persecute our brothers and sisters by the hands of wicked, brutal men. We ought to be praying for such brethren, praying they would be strengthened by grace, comforted in the Lord, filled with the joy of their salvation, able to overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, because they love not their lives unto death. And we ought to pray for all faithful ministers and churches everywhere, all around the world, certainly specifically for those that we know are fighting a good fight. We ought to pray that the Lord would give them the courage, the discernment, the strength to stand against the wiles of the devil and withstand all the deception and seduction and sophistry and error of those ministers he's using to compromise and corrupt the Lord's people. Certainly the Gospels and the epistles are just full of exhortations for us to not only love our Christian brethren, but also to pray for them. And also, not only pray for them, but to encourage them and to seek to edify them and to help them as we are able. You see it all through, for instance, Paul's epistles. He writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25, "Brethren, pray for us." Him and all the ministers of the gospel. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, "Wherefore also we pray always for you." that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. That was a persecuted church. And he prayed for them, he said, but note also that our God would count you worthy of this calling, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Again in 2 Thessalonians 3, the verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. That's one epistle. Two epistles. But there are other instances in those same epistles where prayer is spoken of, and there's assurance given that the minister is praying for the people and for that church, and they're praying for him, and all through the epistles you see this. Churches praying for one another, ministers praying for each other and for other churches. We're commanded to watch in prayer with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. This is first for the honor and glory of God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is then for the purity and the power and the peace of the whole church of Christ. It is for the peace, joy, holiness, effectual witness and work of all the saints. It is for the well-being of our own souls and our own families. And it's for the salvation of souls. So we ought to be praying, watching and praying with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Jesus said to the sleeping disciples, "What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" Just 1 hour? Stay vigilant, watch and pray, just 1 hour? "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye there sober and watch unto prayer." Be vigilant and active in prayer then. And remember, Jesus spoke that parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Even if it seems the answer is long in coming, we must always pray and not faint. Now, verse 19, Paul says, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Here Paul requests that the Lord's people then would be vigilant and active and persevere in prayer and supplication for him, that the Lord would give him utterance. Simply put, that the Lord would give him the words that he would have Paul to preach. You know, when a minister has the assurance that the Lord has given him the words to speak, he's able to preach with boldness and make known the mystery of the gospel. That is, he is able to plainly, properly, powerfully bring to light, explain, and expound the doctrines of the gospel and make known the riches of God's righteousness, grace, mercy, love, wisdom, and power in the redemption of sinners by Christ Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians 3, the verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." In Ephesians 1, the verse 7, he says of Christ, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." He says in the same chapter, same epistle, verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." We ought to pray, perhaps, that we would have our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, more enlightened, that we would see this. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and the hope of his calling. Romans 11, verse 33, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So here you have Paul, an apostle of Christ, one who spoke with Christ in a way only the apostles have ever done on earth, and a man with all his education and knowledge and intellect and experience, and certainly a man filled with the Holy Ghost, asking the saints to watch in prayer for him, watch in prayer with all perseverance and supplication for him, that the Holy Spirit would help him with his preaching, give him utterance and make him bold to preach. How much more then should Christians watch and persevere in prayer for their minister and for all the faithful ministers of Christ for the same thing? Is it not for the glory of Christ and for the peace and protection, sanctification and power and joy of the church? Perhaps we've forgotten the vital, essential, exclusive calling of the church to be the light of the world. And so maybe we don't pray for the ministers and for the church as we ought. Perhaps we've forgotten that Christ has ordained the ministry of the word by the Spirit to be the church's most effectual means of saving souls and sanctifying saints, and the most effectual, essential weapon against the prince of darkness, deception, and death. As the ministers go, so goes the church. It is the duty and the privilege of the Lord's people to pray for his ministers. So Paul asks for that. He asks for the people to watch for him in prayer, to persevere in prayer for him. And he goes on to say, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." The apostles, as ministers of Christ, were the ambassadors for Christ. I say as ministers of Christ, were the ambassadors for Christ. Though the apostles were unique from all other ministers in some very, very important ways, all ministers are still ambassadors for Christ. That is, ministers are representatives of Christ, called and made able to preach the word. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." As if it was God himself beseeching sinners by the ministers to be reconciled to him. I stress that all true ministers are ambassadors for Christ, not to brag up ministers, but rather to emphasize the responsibilities ministers have. So here is Paul writing from prison. He's in prison for being a faithful ambassador for Christ. He's in prison for being a bold preacher and a faithful preacher. Yet he's already urged the saints to watch in prayer with perseverance for him, that he would be given utterance and be able to continue to boldly preach the doctrines of Christ, to boldly preach the word, the very thing that put him in prison in the first place. And here he's again in the next verse, verse 20, the second time urging the saints to pray for him so that he might be bold in his preaching. Comprehended then in this twofold request for utterance and boldness is a fervent desire of this minister, and it ought to be of all ministers, this minister Paul, I say, and it ought to be of all ministers to rightly, plainly, sincerely, faithfully, thoroughly, effectually preach, expound, and apply the word of God, but also contend for and defend the doctrines of the faith once delivered unto the saints. Ministers must be contenders. This is essential to defending and protecting the Lord's flock from the wiles and devices of the devil. That is, from all who would seduce, deceive, compromise, or corrupt that flock. From all who would do that, be they ministers or not. Yes, ministers are ambassadors for Christ Jesus. And you have here this imprisoned minister Paul as an example of the responsibility of ministers of Christ And you have him as an example of a minister with a faithful heart, the heart a minister ought to have. So long as he's preaching, he needs to have this heart, prosecute his ministry this way. When he feels he no longer is to do that, I say, be a minister. Then he can step aside. Then he can be more like the rest of the people of God, so to speak. He's got different responsibilities, but he still has a responsibility to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, to be involved in spiritual warfare, as we've been talking about it, against the devil, to do his part. But the minister has an obligation, a duty, a responsibility to be bold in his preaching. Yes, he definitely has an obligation to preach the gospel to sinners, to preach, be ye reconciled to God, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near, to preach the blood of Jesus, to preach the cross of Christ to sinners, of course. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. But faithful ambassadors always faithfully make known their master's will. And they never take it upon themselves to make peace where their master has ordained war. And Christ Jesus most surely has commanded his ministers to wage spiritual war against all that's raised up, against his word, his honor, and his glory, and all who deceive, compromise, confuse, corrupt, and trouble his blood-bought bride, the church. There ought to be none of this peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's what you're seeing with the, for instance, the new Calvinist movement. Oh, the world is so bad, and it is, and so dark, and it is, and young people are being drawn into the world and being utterly corrupted and plunged into all sorts of sin and dissipation. We need to reach them. And so we need to do something here. And the world is trying to get into the church in ways that are destructive. So we need to make some sort of a peace in all of this. We need to somehow Christianize some of this music, for instance, and we need to take steps to bring peace to the church, to bring peace to the church and keep the young people there and hold everything together and keep the people there that nothing but sensual-minded, proud, false converts. There ought not to be any of this peace, peace, where there is no peace. Too many want that. There can be someone in a church and causing all sorts of problems, doing the devil's will, spurning the preaching of the word of God. And then there's always those that want to have peace, peace. Let's just have peace, peace. Don't speak to that, pastor. Don't deal with that. We want to have peace, peace. Well, a minister is an ambassador of Christ. His master did not give him any warrant to make peace, peace with error, with those who corrupt the church, with those who compromise the church, with those who upset the church, with those who impede the preaching of the gospel. Minister has no warrant to make peace, peace, where there should be war, war. It's a pity and it's a shame when ministers in this land of the free will not even risk popularity, reputation, the praises of men. They don't want to lose it. They don't want to lose friendships. They don't want to lose financial prosperity, let alone security. It's a shame when they won't risk those things and preach boldly as ambassadors for Christ ought to preach. Preach as ambassadors for Christ ought to preach. Some are afraid to preach boldly in their own congregations. How such a one calls himself a man, let alone a faithful minister, I do not know. I don't believe I'll ever know. We should be able to do that much. Look people in the eye and preach what needs to be preached. All through the ages, up to this very minute, and all around the world, ministers of Christ have risked everything, including their freedom and their lives, and even their families, to be faithful and bold and true to their master. Ministers have risked everything. Paul said, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and as the offscouring of all things unto this day. Ministers who would be faithful in this downgrade that we're in need to just reconcile themselves to being defamed, to being made as the filth of the world and as the offscouring of all things. Just make up your mind that's the way it'll probably be, and then be faithful. Our text today, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so we finish our study of Ephesians 6, the verses 10 to 20. We have considered our enemy, our warfare, our armor, our weapons. Speaking for myself, I own my need to take this passage and its full meaning to heart and sincerely seek by the grace and mercy of God to conform ever more fully to the truth it contains. May the Lord put the same conviction in the heart of all true Christians, so we might wage a good warfare against the devil day in and day out in small skirmishes, and we might all do our part in the larger conflict. And in the words of that stirring hymn that I like so much, O may thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old, and win with them the victor's crown of gold. Amen.